Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We are especially grateful for those who are visiting with us. We'd like to encourage all to turn in their New Testaments to Luke, the second chapter. Luke chapter 2. I want to use that as a text for our lesson this morning, and especially a particular phrase that is found in that text in verse 49. Just to note, by way of context, this is a section of Scripture I think that we are familiar with. We don't know much about the early life of our Lord. Of course, Matthew records his birth and also records Herod's antagonism toward him, his concern, paranoia that Jesus Christ would usurp his throne. And so he was warned to go. Joseph was warned to go to Egypt to avoid the threatening of Herod. And of course, we are told that Herod indeed killed all those who were children under 2 years of age in the city of Bethlehem. We are told that when a period of time had elapsed and Herod had died, that an angel told him that it would be okay for him to bring Jesus back to the nation of Israel. And the scripture reveals that Joseph was afraid to go to Judea, so he settled in the city of Nazareth. Now, Luke does not record all of that. What Luke records is the presentation of Jesus at the temple after his circumcision and the sacrifice that was offered and the prophecies that came at the time in which he was there. And then in verse 39, we're told that when they had returned or performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to the city of Nazareth. And that in verse 40, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And that's basically all that we know about the life of Jesus until the age of 12 years of age. Verses 41 through 50 of the text contains a section of Scripture that details an event which happened at the age of 12. We're told his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposed him to have been in the company. And they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When they saw him, they were amazed, that is, Joseph and Mary. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" They did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. I look at that, and the first thing that comes to my mind as a parent is I understand exactly what Joseph and Mary were thinking. Now you look at what exactly happened there. They had traveled for a day before they realized that he was not with them. So it took them that same amount of time to return back to Jerusalem. Not necessarily saying that they slept and started out the next day. And maybe they left immediately to go back to Jerusalem. But 3 days passed after they returned to the city before they finally found Jesus in the temple talking with the leaders of the people. And so they understandably were upset, understandably anxious. Anyone who has been a parent is aware of that sinking feeling that you have. You cannot immediately locate your child. Most of you are familiar with the event that I'm about to share with you. When Debbie and I first moved here, it wasn't long after we were here that we decided to have everyone over for services. And I don't remember if it was in the morning or the evening. I think it was probably Sunday evening after the evening services. And Josh at that time was about 5 years old, thereabouts, and he may have been six by then, but he had fallen asleep during the service. And Debbie and I had come in separate cars because she wanted to get back quickly to the house to prepare for everyone's coming. And I assumed that she had taken Josh with her, but she had not. He was still asleep on the front pew. So I did all the visiting that I needed to do, and then I left. And the building was dark, and the doors were locked, and I got home. And Debbie said, "Well, where's Josh?" And it was at that time that I realized that neither one of us had him. So we rushed back. I don't know if I was more comforted and relieved at seeing him, or he was more comforted and relieved at seeing me, but we were both very happy that he was standing at the doorway with his face pressed up against the glass with tears running down his face, waiting for me to return. And perhaps you as a parent have not erred as grievously as I did on that particular occasion, but nevertheless, with a child in a public place, if you look around and they're not immediately where you thought they would be, there is that sinking feeling. Well, these parents here had that feeling, and they had suffered for several days before they finally found Jesus. And so it is not surprising that they would anxiously say, "Son, why have you done this to us?" He was supposed to have gone with them. They assumed that he was with family, but he had remained behind. Of course, Jesus was not an ordinary child, and his answer was something that was perplexing to them. They did not have a full understanding of what he meant when he said, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But we, of course, because we know the end from the beginning, we recognize and understand exactly what Jesus was talking about. I want to look a little bit about that phrase there in verse 49 of the text, acknowledging, first of all, that this 12-year-old had astonished those who heard him, and of course, as we note there in the text, amazed his parents as well. And he had asked that question, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know?" Jesus' purpose, his purpose in coming to the earth, was to do his Father's business. This was just an aspect of that. In John chapter 4 and verse 34 of the text, he told his disciples later on in his ministry, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." We, of course, acknowledge his faithfulness in that he indeed accomplished everything that God intended for him to accomplish as he lived on this earth. There is something about that imperative, "I must be about my Father's business," that I think can help us and teach us by way of application. And in that application, we can have some important truths revealed to us concerning our responsibilities to God as well. You may remember in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, the statement that Peter made concerning the Christ, that he left an example for us. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we would follow in his steps. And I think his diligence in regard to doing his Father's will is something that we would do well to emulate in our own lives. Now, there are three parts of this phrase that I want to address in the lesson this morning. And the first one is in that simple word, "I." As the Lord said, "I must be about my Father's business," there were certain things that only Jesus could accomplish in his coming to earth. Jesus was unique. He was the only begotten of God. And it was through his shed blood and his shed blood alone that redemption could be found. It was necessary that Jesus accomplished the will of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 indicated that it was his purpose to come to this earth, Jesus' purpose, to divest himself of that position at the right hand of the Father and make himself of no reputation, coming in the form of man and learning obedience even to the point of death, death on the cross, so that we might benefit from his sacrifice. And so there were certain things that only he could do. But I want you to understand that though we are not unique in the same way that he is, that God has established for us certain things that only we can accomplish. In other words, things that are required of us alone, not of others. We cannot rest upon the laurels of another and what they have done or what they have accomplished as we present ourselves to God in judgment. There are certain things that we must do ourselves. And so that concept of personal responsibility is one that we would do well to heed. There are any number of scriptures which teach the reality of that. There's a passage in Galatians chapter 6 that I want to examine to a certain extent this morning in establishing this point. And I want to start off by reading verses 4 and 5 of the text, where the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to examine our own work. Notice he said, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Now that indicates that there are certain things that I am responsible for myself, things that I have to bear responsibility for, things that you have to bear responsibility for. But the idea here is that I examine myself and my work, and I do not exalt in that work of another. In other words, I cannot stand before God and lay claim to something that someone else has done because of my individual responsibility. And I think there are a lot of individuals who do not recognize that. They consider themselves almost an adjunct to the church. And you have leadership in a particular congregation. You have individuals who are active and avid in the adoration they show for God. And I am a part of that group. And then look at the work that we're doing. Look at the good that is being done. I am a part of it. And you're not a part of it unless you are a part of it. That is, you're not a part of it unless you are involved yourself in accomplishing for the Lord. There are certain things that only you yourself can do. Let me give you an example. With regard to the redemption of man itself, in Mark chapter 16, Jesus' statement to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and the statement that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. That's an indication of individual responsibility. The Apostle Paul indicated that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That we have a personal responsibility to be active with regard to these matters. And so we have individual responsibilities that no other can bear. We will bear our own load. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 calls upon us to be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we might add that when the devil is able to capture an individual, able spiritually to devour an individual, it is individual by individual. We're talking about the individual judgment of the souls of men, and you will stand or fall before God alone. Now, with regard to this concept of personal accountability, looking at the text, I wanted to note these 10 verses show a number of areas in which we will be held accountable for our actions personally. They are by no means exhaustive, but they serve to illustrate the kind of thing that we're talking about. For example, in verse 1, the admonition, "Brethren, you who are spiritual, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." We have an individual responsibility to turn a faltering brother away from his sin and thus restore an individual to a standing with God. You'll notice in verse 2, while he has said in verse 5 of the text that each man will bear his own load, he says in verse 2 of the text, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The expression of love for your brethren requires that you do what is best for them. If they have a need that you can supply, if they have a problem, a trial, a tribulation that you can help them with, then it's your responsibility individually. And again, understand the importance of this, because you might have someone in a particular congregation that has a need, and the assumption made by members of that congregation that someone else will take care of it. And that's exactly what was happening, if you'll remember, in the book of Acts, in the 6th chapter, with regard to the Grecian widows. Because there was at that time a daily ministration indicating that there was a feeding, there was the provision of necessities given to the widows there in Jerusalem. But the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. I think there is a key in that word, neglected. It wasn't that there was an overt effort to discriminate against the Grecian widows. There simply were no individuals advocating on their behalf, and as a result of that, there was a murmuring that arose because they were not being properly taken care of. So it came to the apostles. The apostles appointed men, 7 men of good report, to be in charge of that matter so that they could proclaim the gospel of Christ. And so they were taken care of. But the neglect, the concept of neglect, that can happen in the Lord's church today where individuals have a need, but it is assumed that the elders will take care of the need, or it is assumed that the deacons will take care of the need, or it was assumed that someone in the congregation other than myself would take care of the need instead of me, myself, bearing their burden. Me, myself, taking it upon myself to inquire as to that need and to accomplish what I can for their good. That's an individual responsibility that we have. You'll notice in verse 6 of the text, concerning one who teaches you, you're given the responsibility to share in all good things with him who teaches. The one who is being taught has a personal responsibility in that matter. In verses 7 and 8 of the text, we are given the responsibility to live righteously and to avoid sin. Notice, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life. The call for steadfastness in verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And then finally in verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all and especially to those who are of the household of faith. These are all individual responsibilities that we have. It is an individual that's under consideration in this text. You who are spiritual. And so these things are things that you yourself are responsible for. As the Apostle Paul indicates in Romans 14 and verse 12, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. In that day of judgment, we will stand, and there will be no way that we can get in on the coattails of another, that we can lay claim to things that were accomplished by other men. We will be judged by what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. I must be about my Father's business. The second part of this phrase is the imperative. I must be about it. It indicates an urgency that our Lord felt with regard to the teaching that he was doing in the temple. And we again can learn from that and recognize that it is obligatory on our part. It is required of us to always do what we know to be right. I must be about my Father's business. Remember the words of the writer of James in James chapter 4 and verse 7. When he says an individual who knows to do good and does not do it, well, to him, it is sin. And so concerning our responsibility, let me give you an example in Ephesians chapter 6. In this particular case, it is the obligation of bond servants. But there is a principle that is applied here that I think is good. In verse 5, he gives instruction. Bond servants, you be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, notice, as to Christ. In other words, you are to act toward your master as you act toward God. How is it that you are to act? You are to be obedient. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Now, this illustration here holds no water if we do not acknowledge and understand just how great our obligation is to the Lord. Because he's saying, when you are engaged in work for your master, you are to treat that work that you are to do just as you would treat work that you owe to the Lord. And what you owe to the Lord is service that is rendered from the heart. Obedience to the will of God from the heart, as a bond servant would. And the recognition and understanding that it is not your will that matters, but rather the will of Christ himself. I must be about my Father's business. I'll give you an example, that of Epaphras, as found in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. When the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians that Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. And notice how Epaphras acted. We're told in verse 12 of the text, he always labors fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So Epaphras, again, was a good servant. And he was a good servant because of his fervency, because of his zeal as he sought to labor for the Lord. He serves as a wonderful example of the kind of individual that we need to be. I, personally, must be about urgency and imperative that my Father's business is important and I have to do it. And then that third point, the final point of our lesson this morning, is that idea of being about my Father's business. There are two things to note in regard to this. The first one is the relationship. We talk about my Father's business. There is an importance that we have that relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. Now, when we talk about God, God is referred to by the majority of the world as the Heavenly Father. But understand the relationship that we sustain with God that can rightly be called a father-child relationship. We receive by adoption as we become children of His. Not everyone in the world can rightly claim God as their Father. As their Creator, yes. As their Judge, most certainly. The idea of having God as a Father has to do with a relationship. A relationship that Jesus certainly had when He said, I must be about my Father's business, because He was the only begotten of God. But we are told that if we are obedient, that Christ becomes our elder brother, and we become joint heirs together with Him by the Spirit of adoption. We are the adopted children of God. And we can rightly say ourselves that I must be about my Father's business because of the relationship that we sustain with Him. A couple of texts which make this very clear are found in 1 John. The first one is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. And it has reference to the fellowship that we have with the Father. And John here says that if we say that we have fellowship with Him, but we walk in darkness, well, we're lying. And we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from our sin. So this concept of the relationship where He is our Father is contingent upon our obedience. Here stated, us walking in the light. And these two things are the things that we want to emphasize from this point. We want to emphasize that the relationship is conditioned upon obedience. And that as we are obedient, we have the relationship. You'll notice just a couple of chapters later in 1 John chapter 2, or the next chapter over, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, this statement that we know Him. Now that has reference to the fellowship. We have that relationship with Him. How can we know that we have that relationship with Him? We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this, we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. And again, there is that call for us to emulate the example of Christ. But again, it understands that, or establishes that we must obey God and do His will to have the relationship with Him where we can say He is our Father. And so this idea of I must be about my Father's business indicates that what I must do is the will of God. And in so doing that, He is my Father, just as He was Christ's Father. And so the emphasis here is not only with regard to the relationship with God, which is certainly crucial, because no man has standing unless he has standing with God as Father, unless he has that relationship in Christ Jesus. But that we also understand that it is His business that we are to do. Now, I don't know how it is that there are so many religious people today that have the idea that God is my Father and that I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing when I'm doing something other than what He told me to do. It's such a simple thing. The religious world in general basically does its own thing and then lays claim to it as being acceptable to God. They do not look to God's word or will to determine what it is that should be done or what must be done. But in the text that we have already read, specifically 1 John chapter 2, we know that we are in Him and know Him if we keep His commandments. Notice the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 8 as an example, where he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So an individual who says that I am a Christian, God is my Father, and yet being an individual who does not live a life of holiness, a sanctified and consecrated life before God? Well, he can't rightly say that God is his father. He certainly cannot say, I'm doing my father's business, if he is living a life of dissolution and sin. And so one of the things, that's by no means an exhaustive list given here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but one of the primary things is that if we are to be about the Father's business, a part of that is living a consecrated life, a life of holiness. Notice this, the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. God did not call us to uncleanness. He called us to holiness. And therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Now consider this, and again, this is just an example, but it's a telling one, especially in the society in which we live. We are a society that has basically rejected the biblical concept of marriage. It is not only with regard to the allowance now of those who are of the same sex to marry, which is indeed an attack upon the institution, but primarily, even among the majority, which are heterosexual, you have individuals who think that it is acceptable and in fact normal for individuals to live together, to cohabitate without benefit of the marriage relationship. And the interesting thing about this, though it was acknowledged at one time to be living in sin, you've heard that phrase before, now you have individuals who are active in various churches, involved, consider themselves spiritually minded, who nevertheless are living together, having fornication, because they are not married. Now what does the Apostle Paul have to say about that in this? You're not supposed to live that way. You're not supposed to defraud your brother in this way. Instead, you are to live a sanctified life. You're to live a holy life. And an individual who acts differently just because society says it's okay, and because society thinks that you're kind of silly and kind of prudish for you to consider or to claim that an individual will be judged for such actions, that person says, the one who rejects this, it says in verse 8 of the text, he's not rejecting men, he is rejecting God, who's given us the Holy Spirit. That's just an application of it, but it can be applied to any aspect of a departure from God's Word, whether it has to do with holy living, having reference to moral sin, those things that are described as the lust of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, beginning of verse 19. That list that is given at the end of Romans, the first chapter, concerning the dissolution and the lives of the Gentiles, the pagans, how ungodly that they were, how their minds had been given over to debase things because they no longer retain God in their knowledge. But it also has to do with those who reject doctrine, those who engage in worship that is not authorized by God, who change the church of our Lord into something that was never intended by God and the Holy Spirit. Those kinds of things are unacceptable to him. We're told in James chapter 1 and verse 25 that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, one who continues in it, that one will be blessed in what he does. So we need to recognize the imperative nature. I, individually, going about and doing my Father's business, his will, not my own. And so indeed, there is much good application that can be found. Jesus serving as our example. We following that example in our own lives. As we said at the beginning of our time together, Joseph and Mary did not understand what Jesus meant there. But we do. We understand it. Or at least, we should know what Jesus meant when he said, I must be about my Father's business. The Apostle Paul tells us in these last days in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, not to be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Jesus spoke the Father's words. Jesus did the Father's will. The beautiful passage of Scripture in John chapter 8 and verse 28, where Jesus said to his disciples, and those about it, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Indeed, we should follow His example. We too must do the Father's will. We too must be about the Father's business. I leave you with a text from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20, the Hebrew writer says, "May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Our attitude should never be, with regard to accomplishing these things, that it is my desire and what I must be about is doing what I think the Lord will be pleased with, or what I think is most important. That's the way the world in general thinks about these things. But Jesus, when He came to this earth, He said, "What I say and what I do is what the Father in heaven has determined that I should say and that I should do." We as servants are definitely not above our Master. If Jesus submitted Himself fully to His Father's will, so should we. Whatever it is that we do must be well-pleasing in His sight. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that does not mean you say it. That means you do it. What that means is what the Lord has authorized is what you do. You limit yourself to what He requires. I must be about my Father's business. Hope and pray that these things have been beneficial to you. The application of them, I think, are very obvious. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time to whoever is here this morning. Perhaps it may be that you're not a child of God, but desirous of becoming one today. And if that is the case, we rejoice with the angels of heaven in that desire. We invite you to come forward as we avail ourselves of you, and we offer you the opportunity to repent of your sins, to confess Christ as Lord, and to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. We'll assist you in that. You might rise to walk in newness of life. If there is anything that is amiss in your life, anything that you require by the way of prayer or encouragement, a confession that you need to make, whatever your need may be, the invitation is extended today. Would you come? All together we stand while we sing.